Pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who is the light of the world. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to follow him. We pray that you would convince us that light is better than darkness, that in the darkness we will be destroyed. So cause us, Lord, to pay close attention to the light. Lord, make us feel what Rich Mullins sang to Jesus when he said, "I memorized every word you said." Lord, give us that heart that responds to you in that way. And Father, we pray that you would use these arguments that Jesus makes to convince us completely of our need for him. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to say, whatever the Bible says, that's what I believe, and that's what will determine what I do with my money, what I think about morality, and how I relate to other people. Lord, cause us to be determined by the Scriptures, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to try to imagine something that I'm going to admit is a little bit bizarre. Imagine if light, you know, this thing that illumines what we see, imagine if light could somehow be concentrated and become a person. And then light actually begins to have a conversation with people who have the audacity to reject that he exists, or that he is what he says he is. And imagine light trying to convince people, no, actually, you need me to live, and I'm good for you. That's a little bit like what we find in this passage. It would be a little bit like oxygen becoming human and saying to human beings, without me, you can't live. And then some human beings, being what human beings are, oh, I think we could live without you. I think we can make our own without you. And actually, we don't believe the claims that you're making. That's a little bit like what happens here in the passage that's before us. But before we look at John 8:12 and following, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world, I want to say a word about John 7:53 through 8:11. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I just want to draw your attention to some things and basically explain why we're not going to walk through that passage the way that we walk through the rest of the Gospel of John and the rest of the Scriptures. If you're looking at an ESV like I am, above John 8, you're going to have this note with brackets around it that say, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. And then right below that, next to or before or after the verse numbering 7:53, there are going to be double brackets around the text. And then if you look at the end of verse 11, again, you've got these double brackets around the text. And this is because basically, everyone agrees this passage is not original to John's gospel. That is to say, the Apostle John, I'm convinced, did not write John 7:53 through 8:11 and put it here. That should not bother you. You should not be troubled by that. In fact, you should be encouraged that we have enough evidence on the contents of John's gospel to come to a conclusion like that, because there are many, many documents from the ancient world that we would never be able to determine something like that because we just don't have enough copies and we can't be certain about what was originally there. So if you're looking, as I am, at an ESV, you'll notice that there's also a footnote that says, I'm just going to read you this footnote, some manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. And then it goes on to say, others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. So this passage, at an early point, entered into the the manuscript tradition, we might say. So we're thinking about a world prior to the printing press. And prior to the printing press in the 1400s, people copied manuscripts by hand. And at some point, this section, John 7:53 through 8:11, started being copied. But it was copied at different places, and we're confident that it's not original to John's gospel. How do we know, in addition to the manuscript evidence, that it's not original to John's gospel? Well, if we look at this passage, it doesn't look like the rest of John. For instance, all through the rest of the Gospel of John, the opponents of Jesus are simply referred to as the Jews. Look at John 8, verse 3, where we read, "The scribes and the Pharisees." Surprisingly, this is the only instance of the word scribes in the Gospel of John. That word scribes never occurs in the rest of John's Gospel. We're used to reading about the scribes from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we never read about them in John. And interestingly, there are 14 words in this passage, in John 7:53 through 8:11, that never occur in the rest of John's Gospel. So wherever this passage came from, this passage doesn't talk like John talks. It doesn't use the words that John uses. Also, notice how John 8:6 tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees have set this episode up in order to test Jesus. Now, so you know this story. They bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and then they're trying to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. Well, if you're reading in John's gospel to this point, you know we're past the point of charges. And we're past the point of testing, right? I mean, look back at 5:18. John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They're not making up their minds anymore. They're dead set on killing this guy. And then if you look at chapter 7, again, in 7:19, Jesus says at the end of that verse, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And then in 7:30, we read, "So they were seeking to arrest him." And then in 7:32, they send officers to arrest Jesus. So they're not trying to test him. They're not trying to make up their minds. They're not trying to figure out what he's claiming. And they don't need charges against him at this point in John. They've already got the charge from 5:18 that he's claiming to be God. They've got charges of blasphemy. So at this point in John's gospel, they don't need to test him in this way. And it's interesting, the passages that are most like this one, where the scribes and Pharisees are disputing with Jesus about a sinner. So it's like you've got Jesus and then sinner or someone who's in need, and then scribes and Pharisees. There's a passage about a paralytic who gets healed, you know, and the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus are disputing about that guy. And then there's a guy with a withered hand that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And again, the scribes and Pharisees are over against Jesus. And in both of those cases, it's like the scribes and Pharisees are testing Jesus, just like they're doing here. Both of those accounts, Mark puts before the decision that the scribes and Pharisees make to seek to kill Jesus. So what I'm trying to do here is say to you, I don't think John wrote this passage. I don't think John wrote John 7:53 through 8:11. I'm certain he didn't put it here, and therefore, I'm not going to preach it. And the reason I'm not going to preach it is because I believe that I'm supposed to preach the Scriptures here in this pulpit, and I come to the conclusion that this is not part of the Scriptures. It's not part of what John wrote. I'd love to discuss this with you further. Again, this should not undermine anybody's confidence in the New Testament. And you shouldn't start thinking something like, "Oh, well, what other parts of the New Testament?" Well, just pay close attention to the book in front of you, and it'll have these brackets right here. We've got this passage, and we've got Mark 16 that we already talked about on another occasion. And those are the two big ones, Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7:53 through 8:11. Both of those passages are going to be double bracketed around them. And again, it's a tremendous encouragement to us that we can know enough about the text of the New Testament to come to a conclusion like this. All right, end of that discussion. Be happy to talk with you further about that at lunch. If you want to call me, if you want to email me, I'm happy to discuss these things. I'd be happy to pursue these issues further. Let's look together at John 8:12. Now, as we come to this, let's think about the context here. We are still in the same time and place that we were in John 7. And in John 7, if you look back at John 7, 2, we read, "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand." And then Jesus goes up to the feast of booths, and we talked the last time we were together in John 7 about how at the feast of booths, as they celebrated the way that God preserved them when they moved through the wilderness, like we sang about, like we read about, as they came out of Egypt and they moved through the wilderness, God gave them water from the rock so that they could stay alive. And God also led them by that pillar of fire and cloud. And at this Feast of Booths, on the last day of the feast, there were two significant ceremonies that the Jewish texts that tell us about these ceremonies don't explicitly link to the water from the rock and the pillar of fire and cloud, but I think that's what they're celebrating. There was a water pouring ceremony, and then there was a candle lighting ceremony. And as we said, when we looked at John 7, 37 through 39, when Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty," Israelites were thirsty in the wilderness, Jesus says, "Let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is saying to his Jewish kinsmen there at the Feast of Tabernacles, "I'm going to fulfill the Passover. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm going to liberate God's people in this new Exodus-style deliverance. And then I'm going to fulfill the tabernacles. And just as God provided water for his people in the wilderness, water is going to flow from me." And John explains, John 7:39, "Now this he said about the Spirit." And then if you're thinking along these lines and you're thinking, okay, God's people are going to be delivered by Jesus at this new Exodus. They're going to make their way through the wilderness. How are they going to get from the point of deliverance to the new promised land, the new heavens and new earth? And this is the question Jesus answers in John 8:12, where I think in response to this candle lighting ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles, that would celebrate the fiery pillar and cloud in the wilderness, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is claiming, you want to get from here to the land of promise? You follow me, like Israel followed that fiery pillar through the wilderness. So let me invite you to engage in a sort of exercise of self-understanding or self-definition. And you think of the moment when you trusted Jesus, like the moment when the Israelites were liberated at the Exodus from Egypt. And just as they were set free from bondage to the Egyptians by the power of Jesus, you are set free from the claims that sin has on you. Both your debt in terms of your guilt before God, you're set free from that if you trust Jesus. And your obligation to serve sin as your master, you're set free from that. You are not a slave to sin if you trust in Jesus. And then imagine yourself as someone who is on a pilgrimage. You're a pilgrim moving through a barren land, like we sang. And in order to get from where you are to the new heaven and new earth, you're following a new pillar of fire and cloud, and his name is Jesus. Now, how do you do that? How are you going to follow that pillar of fire and cloud? Number one, you're going to pay close attention to the words of Jesus. Number two, you're going to think about what Jesus did. So you look at the words and the actions of Jesus. That's your pillar of fire and cloud to lead you through the wilderness. What happens if you decide not to do that? What happens if you slip into inattentiveness to the words and actions of Jesus? Well, Jesus describes it here, doesn't he, when he speaks of walking in darkness. And we all know what happens when you walk in darkness. Just last night, my wife often makes oatmeal in the evening, and then she carries that oatmeal upstairs. And I want to make sure that that bowl gets back down to the sink, because I don't want a bowl of old crusty oatmeal sitting in our bathroom upstairs. So last night, I grabbed that bowl, and rather than flipping on light switches, I walk through the house to the kitchen, which is a dangerous thing to do in our house because we have children. And sure enough, without a light switch on, I'm kicking into things, and I'm stepping on things that I'm slipping on. It's a dangerous prospect to walk in darkness. So you don't want to do that. What happens if you walk in the light? Look at what Jesus says. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this is very significant because earlier in John's gospel, in John 1:4, John had said about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I think this is saying something that should lead us to a conclusion like this. When we get to the new heavens and new earth, the best thing about it is not going to be that our bodies are going to be glorified. And the best thing about it is not going to be that we're not going to sin anymore, although those things are going to be wonderful. The best thing about the new heavens and new earth is that we will be in the presence of God. That's what we want about the new heavens and new earth. If Jesus is not going to be there, we don't want to go there. It's like Moses in the wilderness when the Lord says, I'm not going up with this people, Moses. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, don't send us up from here. We want to be where you are. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. You'll have Jesus. You'll have him in your life. That's why we want to pay close attention to his words, to what he said, to what he did. The Pharisees, verse 13, they seem to understand the massive claims that Jesus is making. So I think they get it. I think we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus says, you're thirsty? We're celebrating here with water from the rock. You need to come to me and drink. We're lighting these candles, celebrating the way that God led Israel through the wilderness. I'm the light of the world. And you can imagine how the Pharisees might respond to this. They don't believe in Jesus. Look at what they say, verse 13. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, this should sound familiar to you. If you've been here, you've been moving through John's gospel, this should remind you of what Jesus said. Look back at John 5, where Jesus says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And then Jesus goes on to talk about all the things that are bearing witness to him. In John 5, he talks about how the Baptist is bearing witness to him, and the Father is bearing witness to him, and the works that he does are bearing witness to him, and the Scriptures are bearing witness to Jesus. So we've been through this argument, haven't we? We've been through this argument about who's bearing witness to Jesus. Why would John retread this ground? Why would he go back over these points? I think he's going back over these points and he's revisiting these arguments about who's bearing witness to Jesus, because the claims that he's about to present Jesus making are so shocking and so massive that he needs to give Jesus another opportunity to prove to people the reliability of his testimony. Okay, so it's like if light were to be before us arguing with us, I'm light. Well, we would need some proof, right, that we can believe this guy's claims about him being light. Well, that's what we're getting here. Jesus is making an argument about why we ought to believe what he's saying. So let's look at verse 14, where once again Jesus goes through these points that we've already seen in John's gospel. Jesus answers the Pharisees in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself. Now, I think in that phrase, what he's saying is, look, guys, we've been over this. I'm not bearing witness about myself alone. The Father, the works, the Baptist, the Scriptures, they're all testifying to me. But even if I did bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Now, here's the basis for that argument. Here's how he's proving to people that his testimony is true. Verse 14, for I know where I came from and where I am going. This is nothing less than an appeal to his heavenly origin. Jesus is saying, look, I came down from heaven, and I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. And again, this should sound familiar, shouldn't it? This is what we were talking about in John 7. If you were here when we were in John 7, there's this big discussion in John 7, 25 through 36 about how Jesus came from the Father, and he's returning to the Father. And it provokes all this speculation. Where's he going? We don't know where he's from. So we're going back over these issues. And you're going to have to believe Jesus about him coming from the Father. So John believes that Jesus came from the Father. John intends his audience to believe Jesus came from the Father. If you want to make sense of this passage, you're going to have to take that. You're going to have to believe that. Jesus came from the Father. So the reason that we should accept the testimony of Jesus as true is because he came from the Father and because he's going to the Father and he knows those facts. Now look at verse 15. Jesus says to them, you judge according to the flesh. Once again, this should sound familiar. Look over at John 7, 24. John 7, 24, Jesus says to his opponents, do not judge by appearances. That's another way of saying you judge according to the flesh. You judge according to your shallow, superficial, wrong understanding of what's going on. That's the way that you judge. Now, I think when Jesus goes on to say there in verse 15, I judge no one, what he means is, I don't judge people according to the flesh. I don't judge people according to appearances. So I think verse 16, we shouldn't read this as, yet even if I do judge, but maybe something like, and when I judge. I think that's the way that should be taken at the beginning of verse 16. When I judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Once again, we've seen these arguments, haven't we? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 5, when he had this discussion where he said, I judge only as I hear from the Father. Jesus said that very thing in John 5. So we're rehearsing how the testimony of Jesus is true. Jesus has come from the Father, and Jesus judges according to the Father's true judgment. He says, it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Verse 17, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So we got this tradition, how everything needs to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 18, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. There's your two witnesses. Jesus says, I'm one witness, and the Father is another witness. And naturally, their response is, well, where's that second witness? Where's the Father? Look at verse 18. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? This is another classic instance of misunderstanding in John's gospel. Jesus answered, so they think he's talking about his physical father. Jesus is talking about God the Father in heaven. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. What Jesus means is, you don't recognize me as the incarnate Lord. And that's proof that you don't know the Heavenly Father. You don't know God. Jesus goes on to say, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And at this point, I would just encourage you to stop for a moment and take a step back from this text and let the profundity of what we're seeing land on you. Jesus has just asserted, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is bearing witness about me. And what's happening here is that God, the eternal Son, the incarnate deity, through whom the world was made and redeemed and will be renewed, he's bearing witness to creatures he made, and they are rejecting his testimony. That should stun us, that people would reject the testimony of Jesus. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So we're still in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, once again, this section, that section that we just read, John 8, 12 through 20, where there's this claim that Jesus is the light of the world, and then the corresponding validation, revalidation of Jesus' testimony is now setting up what's about to follow. And what's about to follow in verses 21 through 29 is going to introduce these claims that Jesus makes that go beyond any other claims made by any other human being at any place, at any time, ever in the history of humanity. So here in verses 21 through 29, Jesus is going to tell us, he's going to tell his audience, how not to die in sin, which is something we all ought to be interested in, how not to die in sin. We're sinners. We're all going to die unless Christ returns. Here's how not to die in sin. Once again, chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus is going to restate something he's already said. So before we read verse 21, look at chapter 7, verse 34. Jesus says there, "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So he's talking about going away. Now look at 8:21. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me.' And then he adds something new. 'And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Now, after Jesus said this in 7:34, the audience speculated about where he was going. Look at 7:35. "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" Once again, they speculate in 8:22. "The Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come?'" What Jesus is saying is, you are in the wrong. You are guilty. You are a sinner. And unless something happens to you, and he's going to lay out what needs to happen, you will die in your sin. So now Jesus is going to start defining who humanity is, who people are, and telling humans what they need in order to escape this death from sin. Look at verse 23. "He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above.'" There's opposites, right? Contrasts. Humans born on this earth. Jesus came from heaven. "You are of this world. I am not of this world." Two nice contrasts. Where you're from and what you're of. Jesus is fundamentally different. Now Jesus adds in verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins." Now here's the claim. "For unless you believe that I am," and I don't think the word "he" should follow this in the ESV. So if you want to do like I did, I took a pencil and I just marked through that word he. "Unless you believe that I am," that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is quoting what the Lord said in Exodus 3:14 when Moses said, "What's his name that I'm supposed to tell them sent me to them?" And the Lord says, "This is my name. I am who I am." Now you've got this man standing there in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles who's just said, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the source of living water." And now he says, "I am." Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. Jesus is claiming that he is God. You might say to me, how can these people read the New Testament and claim that Jesus never claimed to be God? They just reject it. They just assert that this is really not there. Well, there it is on the page. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. Jesus is identifying himself the same way that God identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And the only way to escape dying in sin is to believe this about Jesus. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And again, they don't get it. Verse 25, "So they said to him, 'Who are you?' To which Jesus says, Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. You know what he has in mind? He has in mind what he said in 5:18. Well, 5:17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And they get it. They recognize in 5:18, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus explains those ideas. So Jesus has been making claims that he's God all along. And they finally get it when he says, "Unless you believe that I am," and they say, "Who are you?" And he says, "Look, we've been over this, guys. This is what I've been telling you from the beginning." And again, he warns them in verse 26, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Jesus is claiming that he will be the world's judge. He is the one to whom the world will give account. "But he who sent me is true. The Father is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him." So this is again what we've seen. Jesus has been saying these things. I'm saying what the Father says. Once again, there's not understanding, verse 27. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, that is, God the Father. And so now, Jesus is going to respond to their failure to understand the way that he responded to Nicodemus' failure to understand. You remember back in John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about this new birth, and Nicodemus finally says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said on that occasion, he says in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now Jesus is talking to another group of Jews who don't understand what he's saying. And look at what he says to them in verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." You know what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, that's referring to the cross. That verb that's used, that's translated lifted up, is the same verb used in Exodus 52:13. So we've clearly got Exodus 53, crucifixion of Jesus in view. When you've lifted up, and then Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's Daniel 7:13-14. The one like the Son of Man is going to receive this everlasting kingdom. So Jesus brings together for them a phrase from a passage about the suffering servant and a phrase from a passage about the reigning Messiah. And he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. What Jesus is saying is that the cross is going to prove to them that he's God. The cross is going to convince them of the claims that he's making. Then he goes on to say, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. The cross is going to make them know that he's not acting of his own will. He's doing only what the Father teaches him to do, and he's acting on the Father's authority. The cross is going to show that Jesus is not some self-interested, self-motivated person, but he's doing only what the Father reveals to him. And then look at this remarkable statement in verse 29. He who sent me is with me. Jesus is claiming that the Father sent him and that the Father is with him. Now this is very profound and very instructive for us. Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, he has not left me alone. We ought to be interested in what it is that makes it so that the Father doesn't leave someone alone. Why would the Father not leave Jesus alone? He goes on to say, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's how you gain uninterrupted enjoyment of the presence of God. You always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is not merely not doing what displeases God, right? It's not merely not doing what's wrong. And it's not sitting in neutral either, is it? It's not just not doing anything. It's doing what pleases God. This ought to cause us to worship Jesus. Anyone who has lived any amount of time should recognize how easy it is to slip out of doing what pleases God into doing wrong, or even not knowing what to do that would please God. But Jesus has this perpetual, look at this, I always do. Jesus has this perpetual ability both to know and to do what pleases God. Jesus never does anything that would result in separation between him and God. Jesus never does anything that would cause the Father to withdraw from him. Jesus is worthy of our worship because of this. Do you want to live like this? Do you know how to live like this? You've got to look to the light of the world. And you've got to follow the light of the world through the barren land. That's how we come to a place where we live like Jesus, where we always do the things that are pleasing to God the Father. And in order to do this, you've got to accept the claims that Jesus has made. That he knows where he comes from. He came from the Father. He knows where he's going. He's going to the Father. That he's going to be lifted up on the cross. You've got to believe that Christ died for sinners. And you've got to believe what Jesus said about how he is, I am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You've got to accept the arguments that he's making, and you've got to come to a place where you agree. Okay, yes, he is Yahweh. Now think about the Old Testament fulfillments that Jesus is claiming. He's not only the Passover lamb who's going to lead the new Exodus. He's not only the new and better source of living water. He's not only the manna from heaven, John 6. He's not only the pillar of fire and cloud. He is the Lord himself, Yahweh, who initiates the whole salvation project. This is stunning. The light of the world. You want to live in a way that always pleases God. The light of the world will never lead you wrong. If you are following Jesus, you are following the one who is I am. He's equal with the Father, John 5:18. He's one with the Father, John 10:30. He always does what pleases the Father, John 8:29. And he teaches what the Father taught him. He judges according to the Father's will. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would renew in our hearts, those of us who believe in Jesus, those who seek to follow him, I pray that you would renew in our hearts a sense of amazed enjoyment of the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would respond to this revelation of yourself as we should by celebrating you. And Father, I know there are people here who don't identify themselves as believers in Jesus. And I pray that these words of Christ would be spirit and life to them. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would make them alive and cause them to see Jesus as the light of the world and believe that he is, that he is the God of the Old Testament, that he is the God who made the world, that he is the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity who is coming to judge the world, and that he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Lord, give faith and give forgiveness and cleansing and healing and hope and direction, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.